Some of you might remember, well, some of you might be too young, but in the 1970s, there was an anti-smoking campaign that ran a series of commercials. And one of those commercials was called Like Father, Like Son. Just kind of followed a dad and his son going through the park and going through different things. The dad would walk a certain way. He'd do a certain thing. He'd make a certain pantomime of something, and the son would follow after him in every respect. And they finally end up at the base of a big tree, and the father takes out his pack of cigarettes and puts it in his mouth, starts to light up, and the son reaches for the packet. And all along, the narrator's been saying, like father, like son, like father, like son. Then when he reaches for that, like father, like son. And it was really powerful imagery there. And the whole point being that kids often adopt their father's words and their behavior, whether they realize it or not, whether the fathers realize it or not. And this is good if the father is godly and faithful, but of course it's bad if that man is worldly, lacks devotion, or lacks authenticity. And so we want to think about that this morning. What kind of good habits or perhaps bad habits are we feeding to our children in our own behavior, our own examples? Certainly we want to be good people. We want to be righteous. We want to be good examples. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily are or that we have no room for improvement. Fortunately, not all sons turn out as their fathers, and unfortunately, not all sons turn out as their fathers, okay? You really can look at this both ways. It works for and against us. If we were to take a study of the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah, it's interesting to see how some of the sons followed or did not follow their fathers. Abijam followed the sins of his father Rehoboam, the king of Judah. His son Asa was a good king and did not follow in those sins. Nadab followed the sins of his father Jeroboam of Israel. He was assassinated because of that, and his dynasty ended as per God's prophecy. Omri, the king of Israel, sinned more than all of his fathers or kings before him. His son sinned even more than him, and his name was Ahab. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, walked in the way of his father, and for that reason God put him to death. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was a worthless king. His son Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah's son Manasseh was a wicked king, as was his son Ammon. But Ammon's son Josiah was one of the best kings, and yet Josiah's sons did evil in the sight of the Lord. So where are you going to go with that? Well, my point simply is that sometimes the sons follow the fathers, and sometimes they don't, and for good or bad. And yet the point here is that also a good father does not guarantee a good son. You can be the best father in the world, and your son can still depart from all the teaching that you gave to him. We see this even with Jesus, with his disciples. You know, many followed him. Not all of them continued to follow him, and one of them even betrayed him. Not all the multitudes of disciples, I should say, followed him, and one of his own betrayed him. That doesn't mean, though, that evil and good fathers have no influence or impact on their children. They have a tremendous impact. It also means that sometimes the mother or perhaps some other family member makes a difference, whether good or bad. We see Timothy, for example. Paul credits his mother and grandmother as having kept him in the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. Esther, for example, was not heavily influenced by her parents, but rather by her uncle, Mordecai, and so on. We can look at examples there. It's not always the parents that have that ultimate influence. Fathers can be good mentors, but our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father supersedes that, really that mentorship that our earthly fathers provide for us, because our objective changes. We look past that. And I would invite you to think about that as we go forward this morning, that it doesn't really matter how you were brought up or how you weren't brought up, we might say. What really matters is what are you doing with your earthly responsibility now? Now that you know about God, now that you know about your Heavenly Father, really it doesn't matter how you grew up as much as it does how you now respond to your God in heaven. What is ideal, of course, is that earthly fathers not just be, as my kids used to say, male parental units, okay, but rather faithful men of God. That's what we've been talking about in the last several lessons. More than likely, faithful men of God will produce spiritual-minded children who have a solid grasp of the Word and a realistic view of their spiritual responsibility. That's what we want. And that's what's in our best interest as a congregation, and certainly it's in the best interest of the children themselves. Nothing is greater than expanding generations of faithful Christians, filling the body of Christ with faithful sons and daughters who also bring up faithful sons and daughters and so on. That's just a great thing to be working toward, and I hope that we are working toward that even here in this congregation. But it comes down to fathers, you in particular. Are you teaching your children to imitate your faith in God? And really it begs the question, is your faith a faith worth imitating? Should they imitate that faith? This lesson is not just about fathers and sons. It's really about the responsibility of every person who is old enough to be held accountable to God. The word son in the Old Testament can often be translated child, so it's really irrespective of gender there. And we're talking about mothers and fathers then, and sons and daughters. More accurately, we're talking about the influence of parents upon their children. There's a distinct relationship between the father and child that goes beyond the mere physical likeness or genetic disposition. That is something that we didn't choose. That's just something that's there that God wired into us. But there are some things that God did choose in his being our father. He made his children, us, all God's children, all people are God's children. He made us in his image and in his likeness in the different ways that you see there on the screen. First of all, he gave us spiritual life. Every man is far more than just a biological earthly creature. Yes, we're, muscles, skin, blood, veins and bones. We're all that, but we're more than that too, okay? We're much more than simply that. There's something spiritual about us. In fact, when God made man first, in Genesis 2, verse 7, he was merely a body until he breathed life into him. And then he became, then and only then, he became a living soul. Then there is intelligence and reasoning, that logic God has given us, that thinking process, that rational discernment, the ability to make decisions. There is communication, complex communication with others. We can communicate with other people. We can communicate with ourselves, with our thoughts. We can also communicate with God through prayer. We have movement. We have activity. We have energy. We're not like a rock and a tree. We are dynamic. We are energetic. We are industrious. Thankfully, we are very creative. And also, we have authority over the animals, natural resources, other men, the world in general. A lot of things there that God has imparted to us as his children. I hope we're taking care of whatever that is that's going on there. All right. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says of Adam that he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. And that's a expanded version of the ancient or archaic word begat. So whenever you read the word begat, that's really what it means, is it became a father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. Okay, and through procreation, of course, we understand that children may share the moods, the idiosyncrasies, the demeanor, the talents, the characteristics of the father. Again, automatically, it's not something we intended. It's just something that is there. So there's some things we give to our children without intention, but that is not really what we're focusing on, because you're really not responsible for that as a choice. You didn't choose to do that. You just did that through the process of procreation. What we're talking about this morning is, what did you choose to give to your children? What choices are you making on your children's behalf? Okay, what is that that serves their very best interest? Okay, so if we wish our children to adopt the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, well, then there's some things we need to impart to them specifically. That's really what we're going to get into here. So we want to talk about instilling these good habits. I will tell you from personal experience, and you probably know also from personal experience, that good habits are far harder to instill in yourself or anyone else than are bad habits, right? Are you with me on that? Bad habits are extremely easy to start and perpetuate. Good habits are extremely hard and very difficult to keep going. I'm told by researchers it takes 90 days minimum to actually secure or establish a good habit in your life. 90 days. Bad habits, very much sooner than that. But those good habits, even though it takes 90 days to develop them, it can take only a matter of weeks to lose them. So there's something that says something about the need for not just instilling good habits and then walking away from that thought, but rather diligently keeping those good habits there, keeping them present and keeping them active. Good habits are the result of proactive discipline and regular reinforcement. By proactive discipline, I don't mean beating up someone or even spanking a child. I'm talking here about structure and having a method and sticking to it. And yes, enforcement as needed, correction and enforcement as needed. But reinforcement is not just punitive, but rather just simply a discipline of character, a discipline of study habit, self-control, self-regulated behavior. Bad habits, on the opposite end, are the result of laziness, indifference, wicked desires, as you see on the screen, the path of least resistance. Left to themselves, children will naturally choose the path of least resistance. That's something you parents and grandparents should keep in mind. Left to themselves, children are going to take the path of least resistance. They don't mean to. It's not malicious. It's not because they're evil. It's because it's easiest, and it's the only thing that they understand. So that's the direction they're going to go. And so it is your responsibility to change them to seek something that is higher, that is better, that is more noble than that path. So it's the parent's responsibility to actively and to reinforce this active steering, to actively steer their children to a better path. The world's going to go down the wide path of destruction, okay? As those children that take the path of least resistance grow up, they become adults who are still taking the path of least resistance. Your child needs to be trained to take this other path and to stay on that path because it's the best way to live. Your challenge as a father and mother is not to forge a path of your own making for your child, to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. The paths have been chosen by God. He's the one that's chosen the paths, right? And in the sense of defining that there are two paths, I should say. And there is only one path that leads to life, and he's the one that's chosen that. Your job is not to come up with a third path or an alternate path or a customized path or something like this. Your job is to put your child to the best of your ability on that path that leads to life. So you're not customizing something for your child. You're not looking to get him on a path that is different from all others. You're putting him on the path that leads to life. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says that there are two paths in life and that you, all of you adults, will take one path or the other. Your children will also take one path or the other, partly based upon how you instruct them when they're children. So as they grow up, they're going to make decisions. They are going to put them on one path or direction or the other. And you have great influence over that. You help that child to decide. By the way, you're not alone in this. That child's friends and peers are also going to help influence him for better or worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Well, that's in adults, by the way, as well as children, but we see it most often in children because they just don't know better. But good company can also positively influence good morals. And here's the thing. You cannot choose your children's friends, but you can and should teach him how to choose friends. In other words, you can't be there when those friendships are established or when those friendships begin necessarily, but you can be there before those friendships ever are established or if they're ever established at all. You can be there to teach your children what is a good friend and what is a good friendship. That is your job as a parent, and you would do well to do that. Someone has said, I came across this recently, someone says, "Show me your friends and I will show you your future." I just want you to think about it, positively or negatively. And this comes from an adult who has had a lot of bad experience. He was actually talking to a group of, middle school age children. And this was his message. He says, "Show me your friends, basically, and I'll show you how you're going to turn out." If you've got rotten friends that are into drugs and alcohol and messing around and recklessness and everything else, well, that's probably how you're going to turn out. Because you're going to be influenced by those. You got friends that obey their parents and respect authority and obey the laws of the land and are trying hard to do what's right. Well, that's probably how you're going to turn out, because of their good influence. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Show me your friends. I'll show you your future. You cannot expect a good future by surrounding yourself with bad people. This is something you need to teach your kids. You cannot expect to turn out well by surrounding yourself with people who have already turned out badly. And those bad people are those with weak morals, who lack common sense, who have a track record of poor decisions or poor relationships, and are unconcerned with God or his authority. It's not hard to define these bad relationships or bad people. What's really sad and even scary is that so many young people gravitate to those bad people, sometimes just because they're bad. And there's some kind of giddy attraction there to the bad boys and the bad girls. And there's just something there that attracts kids to those kinds of people. And we call these people toxic sometimes, usually because they're poisonous and negative to the relationship or to the person that befriends them. They are lethal even to that person's soul. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, for example. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, well, then you should cut it off. Well, if you've got a friend that is causing you to stumble, you should cut that friend off. It's really what he's saying in principle, by extension. If you've got someone in your life that is forcing you to compromise your convictions, forcing you to compromise your morals, forcing you to compromise what you know to be right, what you've been taught to be right all along, if you've got someone in your life that is forcing you to turn your back on those things, you would be better to get rid of that person rather than to get rid of those things you've been taught that are good. And this is true for adults as well as it is for children. Children lack discernment and maturity to know better. Adults ought to know better and so are more responsible. Parents, it is in your child's best interest and your best interest to know what's going on in your children's lives. And by saying this, there needs to be a proper balance between intrusive and overprotective, okay, and also holding your children accountable to a known standard. Okay, there needs to be that balance. You want to understand that I don't want to be intrusive and overprotective. I do want to, or I should say not balance, but that really a definition or a understanding of that. You know, I don't want to be intrusive and overprotective. I don't want to be that helicopter child or parent rather that hovers over their child for their everything that they do. But at the same time, they have to know what the standard is, and I need to hold them to that. I am the authority in my children's lives when they are young and when they are answering to me. I am that authority in their lives. My wife was that authority when our children were younger. We as parents are that authority that they answer to. We have a right, we have a moral responsibility to hold them accountable to a known standard, which means that we have to teach what that standard is first and then hold them accountable to that. I've heard kids all my life say, well, to their parents, what, you don't trust me? And sometimes this is true. Sometimes this is a valid complaint. In other words, you see parents who do not allow their children to do anything because the parents are always rushing ahead of the child. No, you don't do that. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll clean up your room. I'll fix this mess. I'll repair this damage. I'll do these things that you've done, that need to be addressed here. I'll take care of, I'll practically do your homework and all these other things here. That's not teaching your children anything. That fails to teach your children how to be responsible, even how to fall and then get up again. You're not teaching your children about real life. You're creating a fantasy world, and then someday you're going to escort your child out into this world where there's ravenous wolves waiting to destroy your naive child that you've created, and they'll just tear him up. You need to teach your children how to be responsible. On the other hand, trust is something that is earned. I'm speaking to the young people now when I say this. Trust is something that is earned. It is not an entitlement. And when that trust is broken, like when you lie to your parents and you're caught in that you've broken that trust, then that trust needs to be earned back. It is not to be given back without question. It's not to be reinstated without question. So just think about it. I mean, both sides, we have a responsibility. And the parents need to set the example for that trust. Parents need to honor their promises and keep their words to their children. Have consistent rules. Have consistent enforcement of rules and so on. Because parents, if you can't lead the way by example, then your kids are going to be what Paul calls exasperated. There's nothing worse to exasperate a child than to flip-flop all the time. Today it's all stern and rules and, a standard, and tomorrow it's like, yeah, well, whatever. Or, you know, Jimmy, you know, he's getting into trouble and he gets a stern, reprimand and spanking or whatever else he gets. And Susie does the exact same thing and she gets a, it's going to be okay. You know, the children see all that. And that breeds all kinds of resentment in them when they see that. And so you need to be consistent. You have a trust factor as well. One thing you must never do, we've talked a lot about this recently, is and yet this is becoming this is increasing more and more, and it's becoming easier and easier, and that is to allow the computer, allow the movies, allow the social media to form your children's thinking and to serve as a primary entertainment source and to absorb that child's greatest amount of tension, especially in his developmental years, and to be the cheapest babysitter. I see this all across the board in families inside the church, outside the church, that the, you know, the movies, the TV set, the iPad, whatever it is basically the cheap electronic babysitter. And that's doing a lot of damage to our kids. It's doing a lot of damage, whether you realize it or not, to your kids or grandkids. I'm not saying you can't let them watch movies. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying they can't use an iPad. What I'm saying is you cannot overuse that or trust that is going to lead your children closer to God, because it's not. First of all, it's not designed to. Secondly, it's taking them away from that instruction, not toward it. And thirdly, the people who design all that stuff and put all that together probably, statistically, are not very Christian-minded anyway. So why would they put into that anything that's going to lead them to God? And someone might say to that, yeah, amen, but not everyone's really listening to that. Many parents, Christian parents, are in denial. Well, that's not a problem in our house. And then you look in their house and you see all this stuff going on. So there's some people in denial, but I will say this. If you let worldly technology and media train up your child, you can be sure of the way that he will go. The exact opposite direction in which you want him to go. You know, tough love is still love, and that tough love may be you need to take away those things or at least limit those things and be the very unpopular and yet responsible parent that God needs you to be in that case. Someone says, well, we want our children to embrace our convictions and our beliefs, and I know that sounds noble, and hopefully pan out in a good way, but the same thing. I want you to think about this. The same thing is being said by every Jew, by every Muslim, by every denominationalist, even by every atheist today. Same thing is being said. We want our children to embrace our convictions, our beliefs. So you really don't have an edge on anyone else when you say that sort of thing. Okay? And you cannot assume that your convictions and your beliefs are automatically worth imitating, because you are not the standard. The Word has to be the standard. And if the Word is not the standard, well then, yeah, your children are probably going to imitate your convictions and your beliefs, but they won't be any closer to God than, say, all these other people I just mentioned. Not necessarily. So the goal is not to have your children mimic your convictions, but to teach them how to have their own convictions. And to teach them how to do this, how convictions begin and how they are enforced and how they are perpetuated. That's what you should be teaching them. And what that requires you then is teach them, first of all, what is a conviction? And explain to them what that conviction is based upon or what defines that. Hopefully it will be the Word of God. And to show them your convictions. In other words, in your lifestyle, in your behavior, show them your convictions and why you have them. And of course, live in agreement with those convictions realistically in a real life way. Hypocrisy, once again, is exasperating to children. You know, like when the father lectures his children about convictions and belief in God and has a Bible study and says, God says to do this and that, and then the children watch that same father doing all kinds of things that are contrary to what he just said. That's exasperating to children. Because they do see that, and it does breed resentment. When parents simply insist that their children believe what they, the parents, believe, then they're converting their children to their religion, not to Christ. And I think that has happened many times over in the last number of decades. We've got a lot of good, well-intentioned Christians who thought that by bringing Jimmy and Susie to church, you know, that they were instilling good things into their children. And really what ended up happening was they just converted those children to their religion. And when the children got old enough to realize this, they resented that. They resented what they missed out on, or they resented the religion itself. And they see that religion is fraught with problems because there's people in it, you know, and religion itself as evidenced by those people that are filled with all kinds of imperfections, that just sours those children, and of course they walk away. You say, well, they fell away from the Lord. Actually, no, they never had a good relationship with the Lord. They just walked away from your religion. So I want you to think about what can happen there that we want to avoid. We don't want to bring our kids or our grandkids to our religion. We want to bring our grandkids and our children to the Lord. There's a lot to be said about that. So it's not in your children's best interest just to convert them to your religion. That sets them up for a fall later in life. All right, shifting gears a little bit here. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the souls of the sons. And regardless of spiritual success or failure, everyone answers to God, which is really what is said in Ecclesiastes 11:9, which is really focused upon the young people. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. In other words, you know, live life and enjoy life and realize that life is there to be lived and to be enjoyed. But at the same time, that doesn't mean be irresponsible to God. That's not giving you permission to go out and sow your wild oats and be irresponsible and forget about who you're going to be answering to. Because it goes on to say, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Some people look at that as a threat or maybe as a dark pall that, you know, hangs over the one's childhood. I don't see it that way at all. I just see that as just simply realistic. Do what you're going to do. Live how you're going to live. You know, believe what you're going to believe. But just keep in mind that all of those decisions that you're making, you are going to give account for them. So don't think that there's no accountability, that you don't have to answer to anyone. What do young people usually say? I don't have to answer to anyone. I want to be free and independent. Well, and God's telling you right from the beginning, actually, you're going to answer to me in the end. So you might want to live in such a way that makes that presentation before God a very good one, a very positive one. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 and through 3 here, and this is a prophecy, it's part of the servant songs about Christ himself. Think about what it says, though. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me at all. Well, it doesn't literally, but it can in principle, in the sense that God has selected you, children. God has selected you, young people, to be something more than just another child or young person on this earth. God has selected you in the sense that he is giving you his word right now. He is telling you that he cares about you. He's telling you that he's concerned for you. He's telling you that he has called you for a purpose. And what if our sons and our daughters all saw themselves as a select arrow of God and then sought to fulfill whatever ministry that God had brought them into this world to fulfill? I mean, think about that. What if we had taught our kids that? Or what if we are teaching them? What if we're teaching our grandchildren those things? How would that affect their thinking, and how would that affect their understanding of their place in this world? Hopefully it would have a very profound, positive effect. Here's another passage to consider, and that's in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, starting in the latter part of verse 16, in prophecy. Being fulfilled really in the church. God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, of course, this is looking at it in a spiritual respect. Our role as fathers and mothers is to prepare our children to be God's spiritual family, not just biologically or not just as a matter of creation, but spiritually. Christians is really what he's talking about. We ought to be preparing our children to become Christians. Remember, I told you that recently, that I had two objectives as a father for my kids. First of all, I'm going to teach you how to be a good citizen. Secondly, I'm going to teach you how to be a faithful Christian. And whether you do either one of those is up to you. Right? I mean, this is what I would tell my kids. But it's my job to teach you how to be both of those. And so that's what we're looking at here. How can we become sons and daughters to God. Well, we have to walk with God. We have to be separate from that which is wicked and unclean, as he says here. We have to honor the word that says all these things here. We need to honor and respect God's authority. That serves everyone's best interest, and it fulfills our role as Christian parents. In the end, my own children will stand before God and answer for their beliefs, not for mine. And in the end, you will stand before God and answer for your decisions and your beliefs. But your children also will stand before God as they come of age, and they will answer to God for their actions, their decisions, and their beliefs. Given this, make sure that you are teaching God's truths and not just your take or your opinions. Make sure what they're being taught is really true and not just what you think is true. So this doesn't mean that you and I have nothing positive or nothing to impart. It's not saying that we just teach the word of God and we have nothing personally to impart. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 with me. I think the proverb writer says it well here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Psalms here. Hang on, I'm getting there. Old Testament, right? Yeah. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words.'" It's a father teaching his son. "Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you." And so on. He just goes on to talk about wisdom and the power and security of wisdom there. Well, there's something that you should think about. Fathers, do you give your children commandments to live by? I don't mean just divine commandments. I mean, do you give them instructions from yourself to live by? Should your faith be followed? Do your children know this, that you have commandments to follow and that your faith should be something to imitate? You cannot measure the faith of a father by his children, but the faith of children is often influenced by the father, positively or negatively. We've already talked about that. There's this passage in Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Well, that's talking really about church leaders, possibly elders, as well as, you know, other people who teach the gospel. But think about this in a parental context here. Remember your father and your mother who led you. And as a result of their good standing with God, evidenced by their faithful conduct and so on, follow after them, imitate them. In other words, if your children, kids, and young people, if your mother and father are truly good Christians and you know that by evidence, not just because they tell you, but you see that, then you would be wise to follow them. It's really what he's saying here. Okay? You should follow after them. It's nice if you teach your children how to play baseball, ride a bike, use a computer, fire a gun, whatever you think is important as those turning points in a child's life. But it's far more important that you teach your children how to draw near to God. This is too sacred of a responsibility to leave or entrust to anyone else. This is your job. This is your ministry. And of course, the ideal relationship is seen in God and his son. We see a capable, loving, wise father. We see a humble, discerning, obedient son. And that's exactly what John 5, the scripture reading we had, John 5, 16 through 24, Jesus says in the middle of that, "Whatever the father does, these things the son does in like manner." In other words, like father, like son. What the father does, I watch that, and then I do what the father shows me. And that's pretty powerful to see that. Whatever the father does, these things the son does. Like father, like son. The father provides the standard, the instruction, the encouragement. The son follows that standard, obeys the instruction, and finds joy in that. But notice, as we go through the whole Gospels, notice that the father does not withhold from the son the difficulties that he needs to face in order to follow after the father. Doesn't spare the son of those difficulties. Fathers, if I can impart anything to you right here at this point, do not spare your children of the difficulties that they need to face, even if it means falling flat on their face, literally or figuratively, okay, in the sense of them learning life's lessons now while they're young and in your care, so that you don't send them out to the world that does not care who your children are, and then they start learning those lessons the hard way. have an opportunity to help them up, brush them off, and show them that life is like that. Sometimes you fall down. Sometimes people push you down. Sometimes people run into you on the softball field. I just had this happen to me, okay? And sometimes, you know, things like that happen. And it may not be right, it may not be fair, but that's not the point. That's life. Okay? That's what happens to us. Every son who follows a righteous father will become a Christian. Every son who follows a righteous father will become a Christian. And every son of God who follows his righteous Father who is in heaven will become an heir of God, blessings that far exceed this life. So what leads them to become a Christian? Well, a righteous Father can lead him to become a Christian. What leads him to become saved ultimately? I mean, in the ultimate sense. Well, not just by following his Father on earth, but by following his Father who is in heaven. Just think about those things there. How does that all begin? Well, we're told in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, it says you're all sons of God. Again, irrespective of gender. It's talking about inheritance here, so it's not about male and female. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, that's the beginning point. That's that historical marker. That baptism is the historical event in a person's life when he leaves behind the old life and he begins that walk with God in newness of life. That's the event that we use to establish that change, that transition there. And that's the beginning, really, of our sonship. But the end of that road is heaven with God. In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's a pretty profound thought. Children need to be taught that they should not love Christ just like they love their parents, but actually more. And I know that sounds weird to say that if you're not used to hearing it that way. This is what I taught my kids. Do not love me and Christ equally. Love Christ more than me. Love Jesus more than you love me. Now, whether they do that or not, that's up to them, but that's what they were taught. And I teach that as a matter of example. I don't want my children to love me or their mother more than they love Christ. But in order to teach that, I have to show that I love Christ more than I love them. And I've taught my children that, and you should teach your children that. That if your children walk away from the Lord, if my wife walks away from the Lord, if everyone I care about in the church walks away from the Lord, I love the Lord so much that I'm going to stay with him despite all of those other people. And that's where they need to be. Christ is my first, my best allegiance, not on par with my family. It's true, my family is important, there's no question. But Christ is more important to me personally. That's the way it has to be. That's what Jesus is saying. That puts that into perspective. I realize none of us are perfect parents, but this is really not the point. Sometimes people use that as a crutch. I get that. Since I'm not perfect, therefore I don't have to try so hard. But that kind of attitude fails to understand the serious moral responsibility that God has put upon parents to put forward their very best efforts. Our endeavor, fathers in particular, must be to lead our family. Remember what leadership is. We've talked about this. You need to know the way in which to go. You need to be going that way yourself. And you need to be actively and diligently inspiring others to follow you. That's a good, succinct definition of leadership. So we ask the question, like father, like son? Well, that's an excellent compliment if your child is faithful to Christ because of you and your influence. Or it's a sad commentary if they are weak and ungodly and undisciplined because they learned it from you. So this can go either way, and you really have a decision to make or are in the process of making those decisions yourself. Even if you fail at parenting, not all is lost. Some children become faithful Christians regardless, and vice versa. Even the very best Christian parents doesn't guarantee their children will stay faithful to them or to the Lord. Yet you are accountable to God for what you do, not how your adult children turn out. I just want to say in closing, it's not the church's responsibility to teach, to correct, to raise, or discipline your children. That's your responsibility. On the other hand, it is our responsibility as a church to offer teaching and encouragement, which is exactly what we've been doing through these lessons right here, teaching and encouragement. What the church needs now, more than ever, if I can use this to finalize our short series here, what we need now is godly fathers and mothers who are unflinching in their convictions and providing powerful godly influences on their sons and daughters. We need godly grandfathers and grandmothers who are unflinching in their convictions and influencing their grandchildren in a very positive way. Can we count on you? Fathers, can we count on you? More importantly, can God count on you to stand in the gap and be that kind of father that you need to be? It's a heavy responsibility. I feel it myself. But it is ours to fulfill, and God equips us with everything necessary to carry it out. I realize this lesson hasn't necessarily been one to tell you to become a Christian, but that's what we've been saying all along indirectly, is the best way is to get on that path that leads to life and to walk with God and stay there until the very end. Be faithful until death, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. This church won't give you that crown. I certainly won't give you that crown. Christ himself will reward you with that crown if you're faithful till death. What a great promise. What a great thing to work toward. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to become a Christian, you've studied, you're ready, you know what to do, it's time, and there's nothing in the world that can stop you, well then come forward and let's baptize you and get you on that path that leads to life. Or if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with, by all means, let us pray for you, okay? As we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us here.